Good evening. Ruth chapter 1. I was going to also just add to your prayer list Jennifer's family. We got word this afternoon hearing Mark's news on the House family, but Jennifer's cousin, 28 years old, police officer, he was in a car accident this past week and broke a leg or two or three, something like that. He was about to be released from the hospital today, and about the time I was closing in prayer this afternoon or right around noon, he had a clot in his artery and he passed out and went to be with the Lord today. So you just pray for the family. I believe they know the Lord, but it's a very tough time for unexpected deaths like that. Ruth chapter 1. And why don't we pray before we read Ruth chapter 1. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do want to commit ourselves to you tonight and commit the sharing of your word. And we pray that the Spirit of God would move in our midst and speak to our hearts and use your word to change us and shape us to be more like your Son. We think of the different needs mentioned tonight, the House family and the upcoming funeral. And Lord, we pray that the gospel would go forth. We pray for your comfort to be with that family. And Lord, if there are any unsaved, if there are any that are far away from you, that know you, we pray that you would use this to bring them back. We pray you would use this time to plant many seeds for the gospel. And so we just pray for them. We pray for Jennifer's family and just the loss of her cousin. And Lord, just bring comfort like only you can. And so we pray that you would work in the details of all these situations to bring about your glory and to bring many to know the Savior. And so we commit our study to you and just pray tonight you'd stir our hearts. We love you and we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to begin in verse 11. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And then verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. The story of Ruth is the perfect love story. And I was thinking about this. We studied this in the youth group last year. And, you know, a good love story has tragedy. It has adventure. It has drama. And, of course, it should have romance. And usually it's an unlikely romance. And then there's got to be the fairy tale ending to sew it all together and to leave us teary-eyed and feeling about how wonderful a love story that was, or movie, or whatever it was. And we see all of that in this story, and it's so interesting. It begins with tragedy, with Elimelech dying, and then Mahlon and Chilion dying, and then three deaths in the first few verses. And then there's drama, the three widows on that winding road outside of Moab, the weeping and the Naomi saying, go back, and they say, no, we're coming. And then there's the kiss by Orpah, and then Ruth clings to Naomi. There's drama. And then there's adventure. And Ruth and Naomi travel back to Bethlehem. That must have been some journey. They didn't just get in a Lexus and take the closest freeway. They walked some pretty rugged terrain to get back to Bethlehem. And it must have been a difficult journey over those mountains. But then we have, once they come into the land, there's this romance that develops. And it was a very unlikely romance. Ruth, the Moabite, this poor Moabite woman, who Naomi warned her over and over again that you will not find a husband, you will be a widow forever if you come home with me. That's what she kept saying, turn back. And there's Boaz, this man of great wealth, this Jew, that just what a picture of Christ he is. And the unlikeliness of these two coming together, it's just amazing how God did this. And it's an unlikely romance, but then there's the fairy tale ending, and Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer, and there Ruth is in the genealogy of Christ. And I thought about this, and the reason that this story of Ruth is such a perfect love story, because it has all those ingredients, but it's because it's a picture of the gospel. And, you know, the gospel has all these ingredients. It began with tragedy. Adam sinned, and he plunged the human race into sin. And then there's drama. Adam hides from God in the garden as God comes seeking for him, and then the blame game ensues, and we see the drama. And then there's the adventure, the battle between God and Satan. Well, Satan's trying to thwart the plan of God. It's not as if they're two even competitors battling it out. Satan is probably the most frustrated individual in the universe because of God's will always overruling. But we see the adventure there as we follow the seed all through the Old Testament, finally coming to reality in a little manger in Bethlehem. And then there's the romance, the unlikely romance. We who were enemies of God have been not only saved, but we've been made sons and daughters of God. We've been given the place of sonship. We're the bride of Christ. Some incredible privileges that God has given to us, the church. And so we see this very unlikely romance, for God so loved the world. And then the fairy tale ending, and we haven't experienced that yet, but we will see him in a very soon day. And when you hear news like we just heard today, you just never know when it's going to happen, when we're going to be there. It could be today. And what an amazing message. I was working at New Life Camp on the new gym out there, and what a mission field it is in construction. I've said that before. And I was talking with a heating and air guy, and he's got a guy from Thailand. His name is Tommy. He calls himself T-Money. He's a really neat guy. But I was talking with him, and I asked him, I said, what kind of religions are in Thailand? And so he shared a few things, and he got to talking, and I said, are there Christians in Thailand? He said, yes. And so we began this discussion, and I asked him some questions and found out that he had an interesting view of God. He thought that God was imperfect because he created us. And so we went back to Genesis, and I talked about how for us to be able to choose God, that we have to be able to have a will. If we can choose him, that means we can reject him. And all that we see in the world, the disease and the suffering and the sin and the hardship and the sorrow, all of this wickedness that we see in the world is because of that decision for sin to come into the world, of rejecting God. And so we had a good conversation, and I was able to share the gospel with him, and I believe this was the first time that he ever heard the message of the gospel given to him. I was able to explain to him, you know, the simple points of the gospel, that God sent his son. We had sinned. We were imperfect. He definitely agreed. I asked him if he was a good person. He said no. Most people say yes. He said no. But I was able to share with him that we've all sinned, and that the Lord Jesus came into the world. God took on human flesh, and he fulfilled the law. He lived a life that we couldn't live, that God demands of us. And then he offered himself on the cross, and there he stood in our place. And God the Father judged him for our sin in our place. And so our debt that we could never pay has been paid. And God, through Jesus Christ, is offering forgiveness of sin to all who'll come to him. And it was just so neat to see someone. You almost could tell that he had never heard that before. And he never interrupted. He just looked with this plain look like, I've never heard that before. And it was so neat. And so I was able to share with him. And he said, I appreciate that. And it was a good time. And it's interesting, you know, that there are so many people out there that have never really put it all together. It just doesn't make sense for them yet. And I was just thinking about that. The need is great. But it was so amazing to think of what a message that we have to share. It makes so much sense. And it's the only message that makes sense. It's easy for us to say that, but it really is. If you really study all of the other options in the world, all of the religions, all of the isms, this really makes good sense. We couldn't do it ourselves. He did. He loved us so much that he came and he did it for us, and he offers it to us as a free gift. And when you explain that, it makes so much sense. Now, I was thinking this morning as we were thinking about the dark days of the book of Judges. And if you take that darkness, every man doing what is right in his own eyes, and you bring that over to Moab, the place of ease and the land of ease and plenty, that's our culture, isn't it? You know, when we look at our neighbors, they don't have a lot of physical needs. They really don't. I mean, there are people begging on every street corner now. Times are harder, and so needs are getting bigger here. But physical needs. But a lot of our neighbors don't have a lot of physical needs. Our coworkers and the people that we rub shoulders with, but they are spiritually bankrupt. The funny thing about I'm not thankful that I was saved late, but I can remember back to what it was like to not be saved in my 20s. How I thought. I remember, and I hope I don't ever forget it. But I was walking around trying to convince other people that I was fine. While in the meantime, on the inside, I was miserable. And I was looking for something, and every time I ran into a Christian, for some reason, there was something there that drew me to him. Kelvin Matthews was one of those guys. When I saw him, every time that I saw him when I was unsaved, and he was saved, he was a friend of the family, I'd run into him, and sometime in our conversation, I'd say, I need to go to church with you. It was something in me wanted what he had. And something in Tommy, T Money, something in him knows that he is not content, although he won't admit it. But he needs and he's searching for something better than what life has given him so far. There's got to be more. But meanwhile, the world and everyone is the same. God has created us all with the same needs. We have the same gaping hole in our heart. We have the same sin problem. They all have the same need. And every single person has different ways of disguising it and masking it and trying to fill it. And it's just interesting as you think about the need of the world. We live in a society that is becoming more and more pagan and secular, and it's going to continue. And we just have to accept it and not be surprised by these things. Jennifer and I visited her sister, Lynette Hull and Jamie Hull in Colorado Springs. And we visited the Air Force Academy, just an amazing place. Just the acreage there. I mean, it's just amazing how much wide open place that is, of space. And I read online just this week about the Wiccan shrine that they have put up there. I don't know if you've seen that. And we were just there a few months ago, not at the Wiccan shrine, but at the academy. And they do recognize all the different faiths, and so they recognize the pagans that are in the academy, and they have this Stonehenge-like big rock formation circle that's their earthy prayer circle. I have my family, my aunt and uncle are openly pagan, Wiccan. We just never know what's going to happen next. And then somebody had laid the cross, a big cross made out of railroad ties, laid it on one of the rocks. And they were offended. They called it a hate crime. I don't see any hate. I see love when I see the cross, but they see it differently. But no matter how dark it gets, God's call is clear to us. And in Philippians chapter 2, there's just a verse and a half I'm going to read, and then we're going to get into our story. But it says, "Be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." And that's chapter 2 of Philippians 15 and 16. We are in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Just studying this chapter and this story yet again, and thinking about Ruth and Orpah and the two decisions made, these verses remind me that we are not simply to survive the moral confusion and spiritual anarchy that surrounds us by somehow staying unpolluted from the world, although we're to do that as Christians. But we're also to shine. We're to shine our lights. And this will all make sense in a minute. You're probably thinking, what does this have to do with Ruth? But I'm getting to it. But shining is not just being separate from the world. It's not just living a good life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And someone put it this way, we're not just to be good in the midst of evil, although we are. Not just only, though. We're not even just to be good for something, serving our fellow man. Any other religious person could do those things. But we are commanded to do that. But we're to be good for someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we bear witness to Him in the world. Shining is more than just living it. It's engaging this world. It's just interesting. We don't win souls by just living a moral life in a wicked nation. We have to engage the people around us. Before we get to Orpah, one other thing. And I've shared about these two guys before, but I just want to bring it back again. The Lord keeps bringing this thought to mind, but I worked for a guy named Mike, and he was a Jew, and he was a professing Christian, so he would be a Messianic Jew. But when I got to talking with him, I found out that Mike had never been born again. It's kind of an interesting guy to run into, a Messianic Jew who had made a false profession, I guess. But boy, did he know the scriptures. But man, he was so mixed up. And so what happened? He hired me, and then he hired this other guy at the same time. His name was Doug. And me and Doug came to work for Mike. And we worked for Mike. He found that I was a Christian. Doug had no interest in spiritual things. He was just along for the ride. And whenever Mike would come to the job, he'd come once a day, check on us, get us materials, make sure we're doing everything right, tell us what we're doing wrong, all those things. But he was a talker. And he would bring up subjects to talk about God. And every time he came, it was 1, 2, sometimes 4 hours we would talk about God. It was amazing. I was there not for the work. I was there. The Lord had me there. It was just amazing to talk to him. And he had the most twisted theology because he had never really read the Bible. He had just taken things that he had heard off of Jack Van Impey's show or whatever show and whoever said this and his mother told him that. The same way with Tommy and any other unsaved person. They don't read the Bible. They're intimidated by the book. And they take what they've heard and they grab pieces. And along as they pass through life, they grab different pieces. That's why Tommy believed that God was not perfect. Not because he read the Bible and said, no, I don't believe that. God isn't perfect. No, someone told him that and he believed it. And that's one reason we need to tell people the truth so that they will hear it. But Mike had a messed up theology, and so every time he would come in, he'd share some things, and I would pull out my little giddy, and I'd say, no, that can't be true because of this verse. That can't be true because of this verse. And so we were just undoing the thorns and briars in his life, and I don't know that Mike ever got saved, but Doug, there he sat, just listening to all this every day, day in, day out, and he finally began to open up spiritually. And we had a conversation one day when Mike would leave. I would turn to Doug and just look at him and smile. And just I was just so fired. I was like, I can't believe we just talked about the Lord for 4 hours today, you know. And Doug was just sitting there with his hammer in his hand and his tool belt on, just watching and listening. And so he began to open up, and he started asking some very thought-provoking questions. And one day the Lord just gave me the liberty, and I turned to Doug and I said, Doug, do you know how God works? He is drawing you to his Son. And as he gives you light, spiritual light, I had to explain to him what that was. Your responsibility as a sinner, lost sinner, is to respond to that light. And when you do, he gives you more until you come to the place where you're ready to trust his Son for salvation. And he just kind of took it in and nodded. And 6 months later, he was saved. 6 months later, he was saved. His wife got saved. His two daughters got saved, and has only got one son who's just, boy, is the pressure on him. But it was just amazing to see. But it's the light that's shining there, the witness. He was exposed to the light. Now, when we come to Orpah, in these dark days in the time of Judges, we don't see that. As I was thinking about Orpah, and just, we could go down the same normal road. Yeah, Orpah didn't get saved. You know, she rejected the Lord. We know that. I'm thinking, trying to think about this, Lord, and the Lord led me to Rahab. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 2. Let's look at a few verses there and then contrast this with Orpah. Not so much the person, but what was going on at the time of this decision. Look at Joshua chapter 2 and verse 8. Joshua 2:8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. Now at this point, let's just stop for a second. Naomi. Rahab has just lied to the king of Jericho and said that the spies have gone out another way. She lied. If that is found out, she's dust. She's gone. They'll kill her. And so here she is. She's risked her life. And we know based on James chapter 2 that she is showing us the outward expression of an inward reality. She's believed on the Lord God of Israel. She's believed on Jehovah. She's showing works of faith. And so she's believed. And here she is. She's hid them. She comes up on the roof. Now listen to this, what she says. Verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. And I've written down here in a previous study, right after that verse, how did she know? How did she know? How did they know? She's talking about the whole Jericho. They all knew. And if you read on, verse 10, it says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. In the last verse 13, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And we can flip back to Ruth, but what was going on? They had heard about what God was doing in Israel. It wasn't in Israel, it was through Israel. He led them out of the bondage of Egypt. The Egyptian army was completely destroyed by crossing the Red Sea. He parted the Red Sea. They come into the land. They're conquering. They're coming to Jericho. And we know the story of how the Lord led them to Jericho and what the way that they conquered them. But they had Joshua, who was a godly leader, and he is leading. And it's just a powerful, powerful testimony. And that light was just gleaming right into Jericho and all of those surrounding cities. And there was a witness. They heard and they saw, and their hearts melted within them. And Rahab believed. And she's in heaven today because of it. Her and her father and her mother and her brothers and her sisters and all of their house. The witness was powerful coming out of Egypt. It was powerful coming into the land. But when we come to Judges, I don't know if you have dimmer switches on your lights, but boy, that someone took the dimmer switch and just turned that light way down. Just about out. Not out quite, but they dimmed them down quite a bit. And there they are in Judges, and there's no light. We know the story. They went from bad to worse. There's every man living, following his own heart, the desires of his own heart, ruling his own life. All the godly leaders have gone. There's no one leading. And we know for a fact that Elimelech and Naomi did not go down to Moab as missionaries. They went down for selfish reasons. They fell away from the Lord, and there they are, serving themselves off of the plenty and the ease of Moab. There's no witness there. Where is the glory? Where is the light? It's not there. And I'm sorry, but Naomi was an absolute lousy witness coming out of Moab. Think about what she's saying. I read this and I just feel like nails coming down the chalkboard. She says, turn back. Turn back. She says several times to both of them, turn back. And I keep thinking as I read this, to what? Turn back to what? What kind of godly advice is that to an unsaved person? Turn back to the gods. Turn back to nothing. And you think of Naomi's situation. She's coming back, but she's so far away. And that's what our lives preach when we are not close to, when we are away from the Lord. That's what our bad testimony preaches, doesn't it? Is go back. There's no need to come. It doesn't really matter. I'm just like you. I'm living and struggling and miserable and sorrow. And that's not the Christian life. But I always cringe when I read those verses. Turn back, verse 11. Turn back, my daughters. They just said, we're coming with you. Where was God, the presence of God during this time? He was in Israel. And she's saying, turn back. Orpah's name means the back of the neck. And you know, that's what God saw as she did make that decision in her heart to turn away and to go back. And I don't think we can blame Naomi. I always ask the question, why did Orpah turn away? She actually said, I'm going with you. And then she kissed her and went back. Was it the poor witness of the nation? Was it the poor witness of Elimelech and Naomi? Was it this? Was it that? If we go down the list and try to dissect the situation, whatever excuse anyone would come up with is just not going to hold water, because Ruth believed. She believed. She trusted him. And so evidently there was enough evidence, there was enough light for someone to get saved. And so there's no excuse, and there's never excuse for anyone who rejects the Lord. Romans 1 says he has shown it unto them. He has shown it unto them. Tommy's dad, T Money, I've been talking about him tonight, but he was into shamanism. He was a headmaster of shamanism, and this is some type of praying to spirits and in the spirit realm, spirit world. I don't know what exactly it is, but interesting thing he shared with me. He said that he came, when he came back to the States, that he decided he was going to lay his shamanism to the side and go to church for a year. Now, we don't know if he went to a good church that preached the gospel, or if we don't know what type of message he heard. But he was not going to church very long, and his wrists started, arthritis set in on his wrists and his joints and his hands. His back started giving him major problems. He started having nightmares. And things just started happening to him that he just could not explain. And he went back to his spirits. And it was just sad to hear that. And I said, Tommy, do you think that those spirits are of God? And or are they of the devil? And he said, I don't know. He said, my dad thinks they're of God and Christians think they're of the devil. He said, I don't know. But isn't it interesting? It's a reality. Satan grabbing hold and keeping people in bondage. It's real. And I thought about this with Orpah. You know, she probably looked and saw, this is going to be a rough journey. It's going to be a rough life. I'm going to be a widow probably for the rest of my life. She's looking at all the things that would benefit or hurt her, and she's making her decision. And that's the problem. I know as an unsaved person that when I looked at Christianity or Christians, I always looked at, like, if someone got saved, you look at what happened to them. You're walking by sight. You're not walking by faith as an unsaved person. So you're looking at them, and all of a sudden, they come. This is really hard to explain, but it just, you don't see all the material blessings. When you hear the word blessing as an unsaved person, you're not thinking of spiritual blessing. It's not even in the vocabulary. It's cars and money and job and comfort, a house and heat and AC. That's blessings to an unsaved person. Blessings to us, but it's a little different. When we get saved, God comes on the inside and he gives us that peace and that power and that fullness and that joy. And so we don't really care. I know when I got saved, I didn't need anything else. I remember thinking, this is incredible. And other of my friends look at me and they're like, man, he must be miserable. He has nothing. He's given all his stuff away. And it's just two different perspectives, you know? And so she's looking at it from a totally different perspective. She's not seeing all of the spiritual benefits, all the comfort in the soul, all of the things that God does in us. She's looking at what is going to happen to me? And God does such a work in us that we come to a place where it doesn't matter what God does to me. Isn't that something? It's just amazing how he does that. He comes on the inside. But Orpah kissed Naomi, and she went back, just like Tommy's dad went back. It was just too much. She goes back, and she goes back to her gods, and she goes back to her people, to her temporary false security, and she walks off the page of Scripture, and we never hear of her again. And that's it for Orpah. Now let's go to Ruth. We got 7 minutes. Ruth is amazing. She believes in the most difficult circumstances and the dimmest light, as we were talking. And she believed. She's an amazing woman. And her light began to shine from the moment she believed and she came back with Naomi. And all through the story, her light just shines brighter and brighter and brighter until the story ends. It's just an amazing, amazing story. We know Naomi tried to convince her to stay. She was warning her, warning these ladies of being widows, and told her to go back with Orpah to her people and her gods. And Ruth saw Orpah go back. She saw her go back, but Ruth clung to Naomi. And when you read that, it just seems to me that Ruth had already made the decision. And that clinging to Naomi is a real picture of her clinging to her God. And she was not going back. It didn't matter what lied ahead. She was willing to be a widow for life. She was willing to serve Naomi, to be there for her until they both shared the same grave next to each other. That's what she committed to. It's amazing. I think there's a few lessons we can learn from Ruth. One is, even when our light is shining the least, in His grace, God is still working despite us. When I look at Orpah's situation, what I see is the failure of God's people to fulfill the calling that He's given them. But when we see Ruth, we see God's faithfulness to do the work anyway. It's amazing. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is going to get the job done. He doesn't need us to do it, but He has called us to do it. He uses people to reach people. My stepmother, God clearly used her to win my dad to Christ. And she was the most scared individual. She would never open her mouth or share a tract outside of her home. Never. She was a hermit. She will lock up herself. When my dad died, we had a hard time getting her to answer the phone. I would go over there and she would just hermit. She would just close up and stay in her little house until the Lord came back. That's just her personality. But God used her despite herself, and He used her to lead my dad to Christ. Often God works despite us, despite our failure. But remember, God uses people to reach people. He uses people to reach people. And it's always harvest time when a sinner comes home. Another sheaf is gathered in. In just a few minutes we have left, if you could flip to one quick part of a verse in John 4, and we'll close with this. As Naomi and Ruth come back into the land, it is the time of barley harvest. Barley harvest. John 4, verse 35. The Lord led me to this portion. And I was thinking, you know, as maybe this is what they saw as they came into the land. But it's certainly something we need to consider tonight as we close. Verse 35, John 4, right in the middle of the verse, find the word behold. Behold, says the Lord Jesus, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. That would have been an incredible sight for Naomi. Although she said, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. But she was home. Ruth, seeing the land for the first time, seeing the fields, maybe, we're guessing. The Lord Jesus says here, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. And I think he's saying that tonight to us as we consider the things that He's brought before us. It's so easy in these dark days to just hang in there. It is difficult at times. But He's telling us to lift up our eyes and look at the fields. They're ready for harvest. Look at the fields. I want to share a couple of things that may help us in our witness as we close. One of the greatest pieces of advice someone gave me on evangelism was by Uncle Dave Stifler. And he said, a good counselor is someone who helps someone else solve their own problems. And I'll say it again. A good counselor is someone who helps someone else solve their own problems. We know what the problem of the world is. It's sin. All of them don't all know it. Some do, some don't. And so our number one responsibility as a witness for Christ is to, as a counselor for Christ, is to counsel people to their problem. If they don't understand that their sin has separated them from God, then they won't understand the cross. And so they've got to understand their problem. And so that's our objective. Some have said, my first objective is to get people lost before they get saved. And that's true. We help them to see their problem as counselors, as ambassadors for Christ. And once they understand their problem, then we present the solution. And that's the fun part. But that's not it. We present the solution, which is Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. But we have to explain to them how they appropriate that to themselves, how they take the solution and solve the problem. And I'm not saying we lead people in prayer, because I don't agree with that. I think with wise questions and quoting scripture and asking wise questions, we lead people to the truth. Very, very helpful to me. That's my role. He saves. We just counsel. We share. We ask questions. We are leading people with questions to the truth, quoting scripture along the way. And that is good evangelism. Another thing that is so important in evangelism, and we'll close with this, George Mueller, we all know who he is. He received from the Lord in his lifetime over £1 million sterling to support his orphanages. We all have heard about that. But what I've never heard about him is something I read just the other night. That Mr. Mueller also stated that he believed that God had given him over 30,000 souls in answer to prayer. 30,000 souls in answer to prayer. I was blown away at that. And so he goes on to give these five conditions for assurance of answered prayer regarding the unsaved. And I want to leave you with this. I'm going to take these five and I'm going to implement them in my prayer life. And I think we should all do it, because we live in a world that has such great need. And this is powerful, but yet simple. The first one is, he says, I have not the least doubt because it is the Lord's will to save them. He has no doubt in the Lord because it is his will to save them. And he quotes, He willeth that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and we have the assurance that if we ask anything according to his will, that he hears us. And so, number one, we have no doubt that it is God's will to save souls. The second thing is, I have never pleaded for the salvation in my own name, but in the precious name of my blessed Lord Jesus and in his merit alone. The third thing is, I always firmly believed in the willingness of God to hear my prayers. Fourthly, I am not conscious of committing any sin, for if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me when I call. And then lastly, I have persevered in believing prayer for 52 years for some, and will continue till the answer comes. Shall not a God avenge his elect who cry to him day and night? And so we see there's believing, persevering prayer. There is praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that it's his will for them to be saved, knowing that God loves to have us pray, his willingness to hear our prayers, and then having a clean heart, sins confessed. Isn't that just simple? The hard part is doing it. And we know that if there's any evangelism, if we go out to this to do street evangelism, the victory is won on your knees before you go. It's his work. He saves. He does the work. And in our Christian life, prayer is a powerful, powerful tool in evangelism. And so the Lord leaves us with this thought: lift up our eyes and look at the fields. And we're looking forward to the rest of the chapters next few weeks from Johnny. And there's a lot of wonderful truths left for us in the book. But we thank you. Thank you for the day. And let's close in prayer. Sorry for the going over. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for Ruth and the decision that she made. We thank you that you are faithful. We thank you are faithful despite our failure. And Lord, you know our hearts, you know who we are, you know what we're like. And we just pray for strength and power as we head into a new week to be faithful. And Lord, that we would recommit to you in prayer the souls that we know around us are lost. And we commit these needs to you in Jesus' name. Amen.